1 Kings chapter 10. A week ago today, Pastor asked this morning if I'd give you a short update, a report on the trip to Mexico. A week ago today, I was finishing up two conferences, simultaneous conferences, at two churches in Mexico City. One of the churches is pastored by American missionary Mark Lockhart, who's been in Mexico for 18 years. The other pastored by Ernesto Valtierra, one of the pastors that we support, who came to the States, got right with the Lord, saw God's hand on his life, and a call back to his native country of Mexico and his native city of Mexico City to plant a church. And last Sunday morning was their second anniversary, and we had over 60 in attendance that morning. Wednesday night when the conference started, I preached every other night at one of the other churches, Wednesday at Ernesto's church, Thursday at Mark's church, and so on. And then four different services on Sunday. And when we began Wednesday night, we had 43 people crammed into a room that I don't think is as big as Pastor Sam's office. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not. We were literally standing room only. We had one poor fellow sitting in a door. He was more outside than inside back here, and I'd have to turn to make sure he was still there. I don't know if he was the guarding the door or what, but and Ernesto was so pleased after the service. He said, "That's the biggest crowd we've ever had." And I said, "Well, how many visitors did you have?" He said, "First-time visitors, only two." Now, how many of you have heard Pastor say, if everybody showed up here who ought to be here on a Sunday morning, the auditorium wouldn't hold them all? You've heard him say that? I've heard him say that a bunch of times. That was literally the case in Mexico, because the auditorium couldn't hold all of those who've been visiting on and off. And so Ernesto was encouraged. Thursday night they had more. Friday night they had more. By Sunday we had over 60. We actually put up a tent. I say we, like I had something to do with it. A tent was actually constructed outside so that we had a larger place to meet for anniversary Sunday and eat. And at Ernesto's church, we saw someone trust Christ after every service. In fact, on Sunday, I was eating, and one of the men who I talked to earlier in the week said, I've brought my brother. He had disappeared between Sunday school and church to go find his brother. And he said, "Will you talk with him?" He said, "My brother wants to talk to you," but he was afraid to come up after the end of the service. And so we talked, and his brother was raised a Catholic, is a practicing Buddhist, and he said, "My life is a mess, and I don't know what I need." And I said, "I don't know your life, but I know what we all need," and was able to have the privilege of leading him to Christ last Sunday. And when his brother introduced him to me, he said, and there's a way of saying it in Spanish, he said, essentially, "This is my brother in the blood, in blood. He's my blood brother. He's my brother in the flesh." And so I walked back out, and I said to Alejandro, "I want to introduce you to your brother in the Lord. This is your brother Roberto," and obviously they rejoiced and wept, and the church rejoiced and wept. So pray for them, pray for those new believers, and for the church as it grows there. They're supporting missionaries. Ernesto's church, 2 years old, is currently supporting three Mexican missionaries. Yes, missionaries go out of other countries as well. And there were two others there under consideration, one who is going to reach the Muslim world. And he has an opportunity to go to Beirut to start in Lebanon and to move from there, reaching out to those. He's already studying Arab. He's already studying the Quran. I was amazed at what he has learned even already on his own. So pray for him as he goes. And he said to me, "My greatest encouragement are the American missionaries who are going to those places." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because they hate you." As though he was telling me something I didn't know. He said, "And if those men and women are willing to go there, in a place where they are hated, how can we sit here?" And he said, "Look at me. I look like them." He said, "Until I speak, they won't know that I'm not from there." I said, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. That's how I am when I go to Mexico. Until I speak, they don't know that I'm not from there either." So we understand that. But thank you so much for praying and for being a part of the ministry. Talked with several pastors who have an interest in the ministry of Global Baptist Schools. And we're looking forward to seeing some new study centers start as well very soon there. A number of years ago, I watched an interview with a man who was an executive producer for NBC Sports. Among other things, he was given the responsibility of a large part of the production of the Olympics telecast that I don't know that they still do, but you know, for years, NBC just seemed to be the place where the Olympics showed up every 4 years. And he was asked in the space of that, how do you choose which events to televise? Because, you know, when the Olympics go on, there are so many different events that are happening at the same time. And how do you pick and choose? Because there's no way to put all of those on the networks. And he said, "Well, you may notice that we have a heavy emphasis in individual sports." He said, "In fact, we have found that we broadcast some sports that no one has ever even heard of before and that most Americans wouldn't even be interested in." He said, we show some Olympic baseball and we show some Olympic soccer. He said, but the reality is most of the time we focus on individual sports. The reason for that, he said, is we can always tell the story of the athlete. And as we tell their story and where they came from and how they got there and what obstacles they had to overcome, the viewer finds themselves sucked into the story. And pretty soon they find themselves saying, oh, it's Thursday night. I want to go and see how this story ends. And the producer wisely said, we as human beings have a natural connection to stories. That's true, isn't it? Mothers tell their children stories from their earliest days. Children tell one another stories. Eventually, children learn to tell their parents stories, but that's something else, isn't it? We latch on to stories. I've noticed over the years as I've brought out George, and some of you know who he is and some of you don't, but as I've told Bible stories with George, I've noticed that even the adults seem to lean in a little bit, not just because of the humor, but because it's a story and they want to see how it ends. God created us in such a way that we communicate well with one another through the medium of stories. Is it any surprise then that a great portion of our scripture has been given to us in the form of narratives, in the form of history and stories? In fact, a great part of our Old Testament is given to us in the form of stories, right? The book of Genesis is a narrative, it's a history. And when I say story tonight, I'm not talking about a fairy tale, I'm talking about a narrative. Something that has a beginning and an ending and a plot and characters. The book of Exodus is a long narrative, is it not? The book of Numbers is a repeating of that same narrative. Joshua and Judges, those are phenomenal stories. You can't help but wonder what's the next nutty judge going to do after the last one. When you begin to get in even to the books of poetry, the book of Job is a story for the most part. The New Testament, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story of the Lord Jesus. The book of Acts is the story of how those first disciples, those first apostles went out. God told us stories. Now, there are other passages of Scripture where God teaches us things. The epistles, those are written in a different sort of form. And so it's easy as a preacher when we open our Bibles to the epistles, we can say, well, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told the church at Ephesians, do this and do this and do this. And so we say, church, do this and do this and do this. That's not very hard. I'll just be honest with you. From a preaching standpoint, all we have to do is just repeat what's in there, right? Now, when we read the stories, what happens to us? Sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, there's really no direct lesson in there. There's really nothing. It's an interesting story. It's something we can do during the Sunday school hour with the little ones to keep them entertained. We'll tell them the story of Jonah and the whale and David in his sling. God did not give us these great stories and these great narratives in the Old Testament and New Testament just to entertain us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And so when we come to these stories, we understand this isn't just here because it's interesting. It's here because God knew there was a way for him to teach me something that I might not have otherwise gotten if he just laid it out in an epistolary form. Does that make sense? And so tonight we turn our attention to another one of these stories. And I mentioned last month that, Lord willing, I'll be hitting on one of these life stories each month as we gather together on these normally second Sunday nights of the month to see what the lesson is and why God gave us that story. When you come to the Old Testament and you start to read through those narrative books, you understand that many, many times God gives us a bird's eye view of the story, right? We read in one verse maybe dozens of years that took place. And there's not a lot of great detail, there's not a lot of great specifics, but in other passages, God chooses to take the lens of his word and he zooms in on a particular event or in a particular day and sometimes even a particular conversation. Now, when God chooses to zoom in like that, it ought to make us say, oh, there must be something worthwhile here. There must be a reason he's decided to give me this many details. There must be a reason that we have this kind of specificity. Also, when you read those stories, you should be alert and attentive for those times when God makes editorial comments. We read that he said this and she said that and then he went to this place and he responded that way. And then the Holy Spirit of God sometimes puts almost like a parenthesis just to say, by the way, just so you understand, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, right? That's the Holy Spirit helping us understand. And when we see those editorial parentheses, we know, aha, There's a learning point. There's an instructive point. Whatever he did here, God said it was evil, so I should take note. The passage that we have in front of us tonight both zooms in and gives us some editorial commentary. It is one of the saddest stories in many respects in all of the Old Testament. We're going to begin our reading in verse number 14. You remember, well, we'll get to that later. Let's start in verse number 14. The Bible says this, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 600, 66 talents of gold. Beside that, he had the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country." I had to do a little study. Pastor said this morning that he looked up the word, what was the word, circumspectly? He said, "I know what this means because I looked it up." Well, I had to do a little looking up too, because when I come to read that there were 600, 66 talents of gold, that's 666 talents. Well, I don't know about you, but my bathroom scale does not measure talents, right? All I get are pounds. So I had to figure out how much is a talent and how many talents, and I have a calculator and I have a Google machine that helps me with all of this. And I'll just get to the short end of the story. The weight of gold was just shy of 49,000 pounds a year. 49,000 pounds of gold. Now you're aware that we sell gold today by the ounce, right? At Friday's prices, I looked this up. I wanted to know exactly how much it was. As of Friday, the amount of gold that Solomon was receiving every year into his royal treasury was $999,504,000, just shy of $1 billion a year. And the scripture says in verse number 15, beside that, he had the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. We weren't even counting that revenue. We're just saying right here up front, the gold that was easily to be counted was $1 billion a year. Again, I remind you, when God gives us specificity, there's a reason for it. This is pretty specific, isn't it? Moreover, the scripture says that he made these, verse 16, King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into one target. 600 shekels of gold is about 75 pounds. A target was not a big circle. A target was a kind of a shield that was carried. I can't imagine a 75-pound shield. But the scripture says that 75 pounds was just the amount of gold that went into that shield. At Friday's prices, that gold would have set you back $29,000. And he had 200 of those made. Now I suspect, and I can only suspect, that he had those shields made not necessarily for defense, but for show. If you saw 200 soldiers walk out in the sunshine with these 200 shields of beaten gold, 75 pounds, these were enormous shields. Can you imagine the brilliance of the sun radiating off of those things? This was an impressively wealthy man, and he wanted you to know it. Verse number 17, as we read on, says, "And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." That was sort of the summer house. We'll stick those out there, you know, just in case I want to do a little show when nobody's really watching. Solomon was incredibly, incredibly wealthy. Now, I understand on Facebook this week, I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook, but I see that our pastor won Publisher's Clearinghouse. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but he is a winner. Won $10. $10. I was so excited for a minute, and then I got so depressed because I thought, man, if he won Publisher's Clearinghouse, you know the tithe check he's going to have to write to our church? You know how good things are going to be? I mean, this is going to be wonderful. We get excited about money, don't we? How would you like to have an income of $1 billion a year? The scripture says later on that Solomon was wealthier than all of the other kings of Israel and all of the other kings of the land up until that time. This was an extremely wealthy man. Solomon was not only great in his power, but we'll continue to read on and see the extent of his wealth and how far it went. Verse number 18, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with the best gold." The best gold. Phrases like that always catch my eye. The best gold. What's wrong with the other gold? They use stinky gold in the shields? I don't know. I don't know if it's 14 karat, 24 karat. I don't know. But Solomon said, "Look, when it comes to my throne room, and when it comes to what we're going to do to adorn that place, I want the best gold." You understand? Are you beginning to get an image of the kind of wealth that he had? The scripture says in verse number 19, "The throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side in the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and upon the 6 steps there was not like made any in the kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of... Tommy gave me a drinking vessel. He brought it up here. It's a red plastic cup. It's good water. Solomon would have rejected it. All of his vessels were of gold. The plates, the bowls, the big serving dish the beans came in, whatever it might have been, gold. He had to send somebody to fetch water. She'd bring it back in an urn of gold. When they started collecting up the trash to put out the household junk, it went into a garbage can made of gold. All of the vessels of Solomon's house were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. That little summer cottage, also gold. None were of silver. Notice the end of verse 21. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Silver was worthless because there was so much gold. Solomon said, what do I need silver for when I have all of this gold? An incredibly wealthy individual. The king had at sea a navy of Tarshish. The king had at sea of the navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold, garments and armor and spices and horses and mules at a rate year by year. Everyone wanted to come and pay tribute to this man and his incredible wisdom. Solomon was great not only economically, but he was great in wisdom. We know the Queen of Sheba came at the beginning of chapter number 10 and said, I have not heard the half of what it is that you have here. Verse number 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, worthless. And cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for all the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. So not only did he have this vast wealth, not only did he have his world-famous wisdom, but the scripture says that he had an incredibly powerful army as well. Solomon was, without a doubt, the most powerful, wealthy man the world had ever seen, and quite possibly to this day, one of the wealthiest and most powerful men the world has ever known. This was the man that God had blessed. You remember the scripture says that God came to him and said, Solomon, ask me anything, and I'll give it to you. What would you have answered in that day? If the Lord had said to you, you name it, whatever it is, I think Solomon already indicated he had a little wisdom, don't you think? When he said, more than anything else, I want to be wise. And so with the wisdom that he had, and with the blessing of God on his life, he saw his power grow and his influence grow and his riches grow to the point that we read of here in chapter 10. Notice with me the very first word of the 11th chapter. But. Now we enter into that editorial comment. God said, in spite of all of that, there's a but. You see, our problem is we look at wealth and we look at power and we look at influence and we look at capability and we look at talent and we look at potential and we get a little overwhelmed by those things, don't we? There are certain cities in our country where you can go and you can purchase a map. And with that map, you can drive around and see the houses where famous people live or where famous people have died. Isn't that fascinating? We'll drive and we'll see the house. A long time ago, when we were working with the network, Betty Ann and I were helping at the Florida Strawberry Festival. It's a little thing they do every year in February. It's an excuse to have a fair and sell a lot of strawberry shortcake. And they bring in big name acts and that sort of thing. And this was many years ago, as you're about to find out when I tell you who the big name act was. The BBN tent was set up just on the back side of this outdoor pavilion where all of the concerts would be held. And that particular night and that particular year, they brought the country singing sensation Billy Ray Cyrus out. And I have a lot of stories to tell about that night, but I won't because I don't have that much time. And my wife will thank me for it later. But I remember watching as a dad picked up his little girl, who might have been three, and put her on his shoulders and stretched on his tiptoes so that she could look over the crowd through the back fence into this place where apparently Billy Ray Cyrus had just arrived and was making his way out of his vehicle or RV, whatever he had, to the back entrance of the stage. And he kept saying, "Do you see him? Do you see him? He's the man in the blue shirt. Do you see him?" And he was so excited, and the little girl kept saying, "Yes, Daddy, I see him. Yes, Daddy, I see him. Yes, Daddy." She had no interest in the world. And I thought, how foolish is it to stand up and on tippy toes to show your little girl this one-hit wonder, and yes, that's all he was, right? But we're enamored, aren't we? Somebody has told me on more than, and some of you have done it in here, so I'll mention your names. You know who I once saw? Fill in the blank. As though somehow by us seeing that person, we have somehow gotten a little of their Shazam all over us, right? And we're all like that. We're all fascinated with fame and with wealth and with power. This hand shook the hand of Ronald Reagan right there. I've washed it since, so there's no Reagan DNA, I can assure you. I was in an event, actually. He came to speak at my college, and he walked by, and I shook his hand. I said, "Hey," I shook his hand. And I told everybody I knew, I shook Reagan's hand. Shook his hand. Now, Ronald Reagan had no more idea who I was than you have an idea who Ronald Reagan was, right? I mean, but it was a moment. We shook hands. Wow, how about that? I once lived next door to somebody who was the cousin who was the next door neighbor to the barber of the fellow that we're fascinated. We try to impress one another with what we know or sometimes what we have or what we have achieved, and we think somehow if we tell you how many shekels we have received and how many gold shields we have and how much power and influence we think we have, you will somehow be impressed by us. But I'd remind you of that little tiny word that becomes the first word of chapter 11, but. While everyone was busy looking at Solomon's wealth and his power and his influence, God was looking at something else entirely. We've seen a little something of Solomon's greatness. Leave your bulletin or a bookmark or something here in 1 Kings 11. And turn with me, if you will, back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to turn back the clock in the story. Solomon lived about 900 years or 1,000 years before Christ. About 500 years before he was born, the Lord was leading the children of Israel through their time of wandering, preparing them for the promised land. And while he was leading them, he was giving them instructions for what they would do and how they would act and how they would govern themselves once they got to the promised land. You remember that? These are back in the books of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord told the children of Israel in verse number 14, Deuteronomy 17, 14, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself." Uh-oh. "Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses." Uh-oh. "For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." That's an uh-oh that we'll read about in a minute. "That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply himself to silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book that of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." God said, when you get this king, understand certain things. He will be one of yours. He'll be a king that I choose. He will not be a king who tries to build for himself wealth. He will not be a king who tries to develop for himself a strong army. He will not be a king who in any way goes back to Egypt for the purposes of strengthening himself. And he will not chase other wives. He will make his own copy of this law. Now, can you imagine? a politician today, if we said, now look, if you want to be the leader of the free people of our country, you have to get out a pencil and a bunch of paper and you have to start writing word for word this book. Every king of Israel had to write their own personal copy of the law. Imagine that. Now, they didn't have all 66 books that we have, but they had at the very least those first five books, the Torah. So Solomon knew what his instructions were, right? He had his own personal copy. The scripture said not only was he to copy it, but he was to keep it with him all the days of his life. Today, the President of the United States has a Secret Service agent who always accompanies him, no matter where he is, under any circumstances, who carries that thing that they call the football. It's a briefcase. It has the nuclear codes. All of the things that we hope that the football never has to be passed to the president, right? That it never has to be opened. Well, in Solomon's day, he had a football. It was the law. He was to keep it by his side always. He was to read out of it every day so that at no time could he say, I didn't really understand what was expected of me. Here's the law. It almost seems to me then when I go to 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11 and begin to read it, that the Holy Spirit of God almost had in mind these verses from Deuteronomy 17 because it so closely parallels, doesn't it? Verse number 1 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, let's go back and read it now. Understanding what Solomon's instructions were. He had achieved this greatness, and he had achieved it because of the blessing of God. He had achieved it because of the wisdom that God had given him and the skillful decisions he had made along the way. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king of where? Egypt, of all the countries. And she's listed first. The women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Those are part-time wives. And his wives turned away his heart. We need to understand a little something of the culture of the day. It was not unusual for two kings to make an alliance, to make an agreement, to have a treaty. And for that alliance and for that treaty essentially to be signed with the marriage of somebody's son with somebody's daughter. Or the presentation of a princess to this foreign king. And the thinking was, if the king is married to my daughter, certainly he'll never attack me. We're now family, right? And so one of the ways, in addition to the wealth, in addition to the armor, in addition to the wisdom, in addition to the armies, one of the ways a king would show his might and his power and his influence was by the size of his harem. Some of these women, I'm sure Solomon didn't even know. They were just part of the ornaments. It was just a way of saying to the whole world, look at what I have. As you begin to read of some of these kings, some of them had harems that reached 3,000 and 4,000 women. And it was simply a way of saying to the rest of the world, look at what I have achieved. Nowhere in Scripture do we get the indication that Solomon fell into this sin because of his passion. We find the indication that Solomon fell into this sin because of his pride. And it was simply another way of saying to the world, look at what I have done. I don't think it's coincidental that this great detail and this great specificity that we find in 1 Kings comes immediately after the Queen of Sheba came from halfway around the known world to find out who he was. The way the world saw Solomon was rich and powerful and impressive and influential. And his harem was just another way of showing that. God said, you will not take those women. Why? Because they will turn your heart away. Let's look and see what happened. Verse number 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. Let's pause for a moment and notice the timing here of Solomon's sin. It came to pass when Solomon was what? Old. Pastor said this morning he's old. Make of that what you will. I'm not that many years behind him. Many of you aren't. What happens in our lives? We begin strong and we run hard And we do all that we can for right motives. And I'm talking now about God's children. Oh, you remember when you first got saved? You couldn't get enough of your Bible reading. You pestered your pastor to death or your youth pastor to death with questions about what you had found as you'd read. And boy, every little thing that you heard in a revival meeting or a Bible conference at youth camp, well, you wrote that down in the back of your Bible and said, this is what I'm going to live by. And you set your convictions and your life standards in such a way that they were so closely tied to this book, and you clung to it and you said, this is what I will do. Somewhere along the way, you found somebody else in life that agreed enough with you on all of those things, and together you stood in front of a preacher and said, this is what we will do together. We will live our lives in such a way to honor God. Pretty soon the little ones came along. You taught them, and you corrected them, and you encouraged them, and you put them under the teaching of other Sunday school teachers who were going to tell them the same thing, and you said, this is what we will do. And then one day, like Solomon, you looked up and you said, man, I'm old. I'm tired. Don't have the energy I used to have. I'm not even sure I have the convictions I used to have. You know, brothers, you get a little older and you see a little more in life. You get a little different perspective. And somewhere that foot that we kept so hard on the accelerator for all of those years, somewhere it just lets up a little bit. Just a little. Maybe it doesn't take the course of a lifetime. Maybe we can compress that into a few years of our developing spiritual maturity. Oh, when I was a young believer, I was more eager about those sorts of things. But you know, now that I've grown in the Lord and I've gotten more mature in those things, I see it a little differently. When he was old. I'm afraid we run the risk sometimes in our lives of simply becoming tired. I tried and I worked at it and I struggled with it, and surely God will recognize and reward me for what I have done over those years. But the truth be told, I'm just worn out. Now I know, as Pastor said this morning, there are stages of life when things change. And I know some of you in this church, and I am speaking now to those of you who are chronologically old. Can I do that? I know some of you would tell me with tears in your eyes, Bob, I wish I could do what I used to do. And you can tell me of how you used to teach certain classes and be involved in certain ministries and did certain things. And boy, we just worked and worked and worked, and now I just can't do that anymore. That's not what I'm talking about. Because we do reach those stages where our ministries simply have to change because of where we are in life. But I'm talking about that thing in us that for so many years said, you know, that noise that just came out of my television set is not an acceptable sound in my family. It's the way the world is. We just need to, what? Either we agree with David, I will set no wicked thing before my eye, or we don't. Either we understand it to be a biblical principle, or we don't. Yeah, but I, for so many, my children, you know. When he got old, the scripture says here that they turned his heart away, and I've studied very carefully these next verses because there's a listing of these false gods who became a part of worship in Israel at that time. And when I first came to this passage, I thought Solomon became an idolater, but the longer I read it, I'm not sure that's the case. Let's read it very, very carefully. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Boy, there's a whole sermon right there. David said over and over again, prayed over and over again, that the Lord might give him a perfect heart, a unified heart, a non-divided heart, right? He wanted to be complete in his service for God. And Solomon got to the point that his heart was not perfect. Notice it doesn't say his heart was rebellious. It doesn't say that his heart was stony. It simply says his heart was no longer the complete, unified whole it used to be. Rather than being a wholehearted servant of God, he became a partially hearted servant of God. And as a result of that, verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. That's the same condemnation the second time. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the children of Israel. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. I don't know whether Solomon offered in those temples or not, but the indication of the scripture here is he built those temples for his wives so that they could do their pagan practices. God said his heart was no longer fully after me. Is it a sin to have gold? No. God's blessed some of you financially. Is it a sin to have influence? No. Is it a sin to be wise, successful? Is it a sin to be capable? Is it a sin to be talented? No. But it is a sin to disobey the explicit word of God. And for whatever cultural reasons we can give to it, but you have to understand I'm a king, it's expected of me. And for whatever personal reasons we have, but I've served him so hard all of those years, it's just time for me to relax a little. It is a sin to disobey the explicit teaching of the word of God. And when that happens, there are a cascade of effects. Solomon's end was miserable. The scripture tells us in verse number 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And again, I say God's anger is always put in conjunction with his heart. His heart isn't what it used to be. God was angry with him. Verse 10, he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord had commanded. Whereasmuch the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. As a result of Solomon's sin, not only was God angry with him, not only was his own personal fellowship with the Lord affected, but the work of God itself was affected. Because this promised people from this point forward saw this kingdom which God had promised as far back as David, his father, and even in some senses to Abraham before him, this kingdom was now divided and was thrown into civil war, which has continued in one form or another, and its effects are still seen to this day as a result of one man's getting old and turning his heart away. Here's the life lesson. In spite of past victories and present blessings, subtle disobedience to the exacting standard of the Word of God, or quiet acquiescence to the ways of the world, will have certain and disastrous consequences. We cannot live the way we please and be surprised when the consequences come. I want to encourage you to keep on. It is not difficult to begin well, but it's extremely difficult to finish well. Young people, set your eyes looking unto Jesus, the scripture says, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. And you run with endurance, run with patience that race, understanding it's not a sprint, understanding that you don't get to coast down the home stretch. But you make that determination that I will begin now, and by the grace of God, I will continue to run until Jesus comes or calls me home. Those of you or us that are in the middle point of that race, press on. You may feel like you're passing some folks that led the standard for a while. Press on. Put your eyes back on Jesus. Never mind those that carried the standard. You may feel like, well, I'm at the end of this thing. Press on. Because a lot of us are watching you. And we need that example of those who have finished well. You may say, my race is all but over. Press on. If he has left you here, surely there is a work for you to do. Press on. And this pressing on is not so much a thing of our actions, and is not so much a thing of that which can be seen by others, but it is an inclination of our heart. May we turn it wholly to him. In all of the racket of the world that would pull us away, may we somehow be able to see through all of that and hear his still small voice and press on for his glory. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples that it gives us. For a hard example tonight of a man that you blessed incredibly, a man who did great things in Israel, a man who by your blessing and your power in your hand saw the temple built, saw the borders of Israel extend to its greatest point ever. And yet even he, when he got old, allowed his heart to be turned. Give us wisdom tonight with what we need to do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.